Yeah, we were discussing the miracle of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If you remember, these were the three advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. They were Jewish people who were taken into exile together with Daniel. There were four people that came together. And Nebuchadnezzar at one point decreed that everyone who walks by his idol has to bow down. And Daniel is out of town. We'll see why he was out of town. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they did not bow down. They refused to bow down. It was Avodah Zarah. As a result, they were thrown into a fiery furnace to be consumed by the flames. But the miracle was that they survived, and Nebuchadnezzar himself was inspired to praise Hashem, at least momentarily. And we were discussing the great miracle of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the Gemara then mentions the fact that after this miracle, they're never heard of again. And nobody knows what happened to them. So according to one opinion, they actually died right after the miracle, and they died because of Ayin Hara. So you'll remember, Ayin Hara literally means the evil eye. And this means when people look at you and you attract attention to yourself and they get jealous, there is a spiritual power in the world that because man is made in the image of God. So just as God's thoughts immediately become actions, the negative thoughts that we have become actions that can create effects in the world. And this is what we mean by Ayin Hara, the evil eye. That means, as a general rule, one should try to avoid attracting attention to themselves, because if people have jealous thoughts about you, it could actually be dangerous. Yeah.
So even if you don't attract, you don't do anything which is attractive and people get attracted, do you avoid being hurt or being
Totally avoid it. Obviously, the more merits you have generally, the more protection you have. So you do it by Torah, mitzvahs. Now, I'm not endorsing this. You know, there is a woman who apparently has the endorsement of some gedolim. She's called the Ayin Hara Lady. I don't know if you've heard of this. And let's say a person, again, I'm not endorsing it, and I'm not saying it's something you should do, but people tell stories here. And that is, let's say you just find yourself having a lot of difficulties that don't seem to make sense. They could be health problems, they could be shidduch problems, different things. So perhaps somebody has an ayin hara on you. Somebody is thinking bad thoughts about you, and that's putting you in a difficult bind. So there's an ayin hara lady who apparently has a mesorah, a Kabbalistic mesorah, in how to remove ayin hara. So what she does, I've never seen it exactly. Like, I'm not sure if I'm accurately describing it. She takes molten lead in a pot, and you give her your name, and the lead assumes configurations of, like, eyes, little things, that indicates how many ayin haras are against you. So there might be 10, there might be 20, there might be 30, there might be 2. And then she does something with the lead, and that kind of takes off the ayin hara. Now, it sounds like a voodoo type of stuff, so I wouldn't necessarily endorse it. But the concept that ayin hara is a reality is something that is rooted, and it goes back to
it's
the idea.
It's not a witchcraft?
Which
is good. I mean, this, like...
Yeah, but it doesn't have... What I'm saying is to create an ayin hara, you don't need formal witchcraft. It's
just no, not to create, to remove.
To remove, well, this is called white magic. To remove.
White magic?
So white magic, kosher magic.
So you're allowed to go to witches for it?
Not to witches, because witches don't use...
But how do you know who is a witch, who is not?
So that's what I'm saying. This is why you need someone that...
So this woman will say...
Rabbis have approved. She has letters from rabbis. She has letters from rabbis.
I see.
Yeah, she lives in
Bukharim.
Jewish woman, yeah, of course.
So seemingly they were honest... And why wouldn't the other people have the hold on them
because
be punished?
Well, I mean, the reason is because people were jealous of them because they
were
saved.
But they were honest. They didn't do anything. Hashem should have saved them.
Yeah, I understand. But this is the power of Ayin Hara. Ayin Hara is
they did
very,
not attract it.
I mean, you see an amazing thing. You see the power of Ayin Hara. Here you have Tzadikim who had enough merit to be saved from a fire. A supernatural miracle was done for them. Enough merit to be saved from Ayin Hara. It's quite amazing.
Where is this lady?
In the Bukharim Shuk, I think.
Nearby.
It's nearby.
Up on the Heskel.
It's a 15-minute walk, 10-minute walk. Yeah.
It's 10-minute walk, yeah.
But you know, again, I am not endorsing this. I'm just passing on. Some of the information. Your slime has a lot of interesting things in it. Interesting thing to check out. The other thing is the Gemara gives a second reason why they died, and here too you have to understand it allegorically. It says they drowned in the spit. What does that mean? So the Gemara had said before, we had mentioned before, that when Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah were saved from the Kibshon HaEsh, the nations of the world, the Goyim, went over to the Jews and spat at them, saying, you have a God that does these types of miracles, and you worship Avodah Zarah? We worship Avodah Zarah because that's what we do, but you worship Avodah Zarah, so they spat at the Jews, and they hit them. And it says, Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah drowned in the spit. Now, drowning in the spit doesn't mean literally there was so much spit that they drowned. But again, allegorically it means, and again, you see an interesting thing. Allegorically it means that if you are responsible for other Jews being held in low esteem, even though it's because you're such a tzaddik, if as a result of your righteousness people are looking down at other Jews, then you are responsible for the denigration of the covet of those other Jews. That's quite an amazing statement. If Hananya, Mishael, Azariah made other Jews look bad, it was only by virtue of their extreme righteousness. And yet, they caused the Jewish people to be degraded in the eyes of the Umos Ha'olam. Actually, they tell the story, I saw a similar thought from Revolver, that whenever you're the instrument of somebody else's suffering, even if you were totally, you did nothing wrong at all, that's something that could come back to haunt you. It says by Yaakov, right? It says that Yaakov loved Rachel more than Leah. And because Yaakov loved Rachel more than Leah, God opened up Leah's womb. Leah had children because it was a way of comforting her in her suffering. And Rachel was barren. So Revolba asks, I understand the concept of giving Leah children, because since Leah was not loved as much, so Hashem gave her something. Hashem, in his mercy, gives a consolation prize. But why is Rachel an Akara? I mean, why is Rachel barren? Rachel seems to be being punished here. Rachel did nothing wrong in the fact that Yaakov loved her more than Leah. But again, you see that the love, the extra love that Yaakov had for Rachel, is the cause of pain to Leah, and therefore when you cause pain to someone else, you know, you suffer consequences, even if you did nothing wrong at all. And I think that's really the message of this Gemara as well, that Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah drowned in the spit, in the disparagement of what the Goyim did to the Jews as a result of the miracle that happened to them. When the Goyim went over to the Jews and said, what type of people are you that you worship Avodah Zarah, in spite of your having a God that did such a miracle? So that's the second explanation of the Gemara, where Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah went. Now the third explanation is a more comforting explanation, that they actually went to Eretz Yisrael, and they got married, and they had children, and that's why we never hear about them again, because they returned to Eretz Yisrael. But what's interesting about that is, they returned to Eretz Yisrael. Remember, this is the very beginning of the 70 years of exile. So they returned to Eretz Yisrael when there were no Jews in Eretz Yisrael. They were the pioneers. They were the first people who came back way before the Second Temple was built, 70 years before the Second Temple was built, way before Ezra and Nehemiah. And apparently they just lived as private citizens, because they're not recorded in the Anshei Knesset HaGdola or anything else. They lived out their years in retirement. They had a farm up north. I don't know whether they lived, it's interesting because there's so much the Gemara is not telling you. I mean, they went back to Eretz Yisrael when there were no Jews in Eretz Yisrael, and yet they lived out their lives. They lived out their lives there. Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar took all the Jews. I thought he only took the high priest and the intelligence.
Yeah, that was in the first wave, meaning to say 11 years before the destruction of the temple, he only took the learned and aristocratic classes. 11 years later, he took everybody. The Gemara says that when he destroyed the temple, he took everybody. In fact, the Romans did not. Remember this. You know, we talk about the Babylonian exile, we talk about the Roman exile, but through this Roman exile is not such an accurate thing. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he forced all Jews to leave the land of Israel. The land of Israel was desolate. When the Romans destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, they did not banish Jews from the land of Israel. Jews continued to live in the land of Israel. In fact, after the Churban, for a while, Jews continued to live in Jerusalem, although Jerusalem looked like, Berlin after World War II. I mean, Jerusalem was totally decimated, but people lived there. Jews were not banished from Jerusalem until the Bar Kokhba revolt, which was in the year 135, right? So the Churban was... the Bar Kokhba revolt was 135. That's when Rabbi Akiva was killed. And at that point, the Emperor Hadrian banned Jews from Jerusalem. He renamed the city Aelia Capitolina, which means it's a temple to Jupiter, which is a Roman god. And for 200 years, Jews did not live in Jerusalem. Unless maybe some people did it surreptitiously. I don't know. But even then, they were not banished from Israel. In other words, the idea that all the Jews were kicked out of Eretz Yisrael in the time of the Romans, that is not true. There are always Jews in Eretz Yisrael. So it's possible for, and there are families that do this, it is possible for families to trace their lineage in the land of Israel all the way back to the beginning of the Second Temple period. There are like a few families that actually say, we have continuously lived in Israel since the beginning, I think there's a family in Tekoa, since the Second Temple period. But I don't believe, although I might be wrong, I don't believe there's any family that can trace their lineage back to the first temple, because Nebuchadnezzar did kick everybody out. There were no Jews that remained in the land of it. Now, am I saying there was not a single, who knows, there could have been somebody in a cave, we never know. In fact, there is a tradition, there are some sources that say there has never been a time from the time that Yeshua entered Eretz Israel that there hasn't been a Jew in the land of Israel. But the closest that we got was the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. So in that sense, Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah were literally the first Jews who came back after that that exile. Okay.
Did Mordechai also bow, or no?
Okay, so, Mordechai is an interesting person because sometimes he pops up and sometimes he doesn't pop up. He does not pop up in the book of Daniel. Now the question you could ask is, where was Mordechai at that point?
I thought he was the head of the Sanhedrin.
Well, not necessarily at that point. Here's the problem. Keep in mind that Babylonia and Persia are two different countries. They are Iraq and Iran, mm-hmm. right? Iraq is ancient Babylonia, and Iran is ancient Persia, and. The story of Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylonia, and that is where Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now Mordechai is mentioned in the connection with Persia, which happened later, but that doesn't answer the question, because Mordechai clearly was exiled in the first wave of Nebuchadnezzar's exile. Mm-hmm. So the question is, where was he at this time? To say that he did bow down would be quite difficult, because we know that Mordechai did, unless you're going to say he learned from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that it's good not to bow down. I mean, Mordechai later does not bow down to Haman. That's later. I don't know. I would have to assume that it is a very good question. Where was Mordechai during all of this? I would have to assume that he was out of town, like Daniel. Daniel was also out of town. I mean, because certainly Daniel did not bow down. That's absolutely the case. Mordechai, at this juncture, is probably a young man. Because remember, this is the beginning of the 70 years. The Purim story is towards the very end of the 70 years. Mm-hmm. The Purim story is almost 70 years later than the Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah story. Right? So Mordechai was young, but still, that doesn't mean he should bow down. Presumably he would not have bowed down either. By the way, in the book of Daniel, just to give you a little detail which I didn't give you, this idea that about bowing down to the statue, Nebuchadnezzar erected a huge statue of gold and silver and copper, all sorts of things, a statue of himself. And the way it worked was, it's very funny, because the Navi writes it, Daniel writes it, in almost a parody style. That apparently, you didn't stop as I have to bow down whenever you walked by. The way it worked was, there was like a symphony, a bunch of musical instruments, and whenever they started playing, it's like one of those game shows on TV, whenever they started playing, you heard the music, you had to bow down right away. So there was... There were string instruments, things like harpsichords or pianos, whatever type they had then, and guitars and lutes and flutes. And when they played, wherever you were, you had to bow down in the direction of the statue. You see that the Daniel is trying to make fun of it because he keeps on repeating. He says, because he goes through the whole sequence every time. He says, and then the piano and the harpsichord and the clarinet and the flute. And by repeating it over and over and over again, it's showing how pompous Nebuchadnezzar was and how arrogant he was. And it's really kind of making fun by that constant repetition. Okay. So now the Gemara says the following. Where was Daniel at this point? So Tana Rabbana, the rabbis taught us, Shalei Shehayu Bioso Eitza. Three entities had the same idea, to get out of town. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted Daniel to get out of town. Daniel on his own wanted to get out of town. And even Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel not to be present when he erected his idol. Why? HaKadosh Baruch Hu Amar, Hashem said, Lezel Daniel Mehacha. I want Daniel not to be in Bavel when the idol is erected. Because I know he wouldn't bow down, and what would have happened would be all four of them would be thrown into the Kivshan Oesh. But what's the problem? The Lo Lemru, I don't want people to say, Bishusei is not so. Daniel was known as a greater tzaddik than Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore, Hashem said, I want Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to get the glory of a miracle being done for them. I don't want Daniel to be here, because he would then be thrown with them, and everybody would say, oh, the miracle happened in the merit of Daniel. I want to glorify my other servants, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was Hashem's cheshbon. Daniel Amar? Daniel had another cheshbon on his own. Ezel Mehacha, I want to leave. And I don't want to be thrown into the furnace, even though I know Hashem would save me. Delo l'kayim be, in order that it shouldn't fulfill the verse in the Torah, b'silei eleihem tisrafun b'yesh. Right, what does the Torah say? When you come to Canaan, you take the idols of their gods, like the idols of their gods, and you destroy them by fire. Right, the Torah says, you destroy idolatry by fire. So what is Daniel saying? That if he gets burnt in the furnace? What does Rashi say? Rashi learns this way. Rashi learns that Nebuchadnezzar had actually proclaimed that Daniel was a god. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had proclaimed that just as you bow down to him, he proclaimed that people should bow down to Daniel. So Daniel now is afraid, because if the Torah says idols get burnt by fire, it's the other way around. So Daniel is afraid, if I've been made an idol, then I'm going to get burned by the fire, right? So Daniel was actually afraid that Chas v'Shalom, he might be classified as an idol. And Nebuchadnezzar had another cheshbon, Yazil Daniel Mehacha, I want Daniel not to be here. Delo Limru, Kol ye le'aloha benura. Nebuchadnezzar was afraid because he didn't want, again, he was also afraid Daniel would get burnt. It's interesting. Because Nebuchadnezzar also thought Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would get burnt. But he didn't want Daniel to get burnt because since he had proclaimed Daniel as a god, which he knew was fake, he didn't want people to say on Nebuchadnezzar, you burnt your god in fire. Okay, so therefore, Hashem, which means like this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew that Daniel would have been saved, but it would have taken away the credit to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel thought he wouldn't be saved because Nebuchadnezzar made him a god, And Nebuchadnezzar also figured Daniel wouldn't be saved, but he didn't want people to accuse Nebuchadnezzar of deicide, of killing his god. And therefore, Hashem, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, they all came to the same simultaneous idea, get out of town. And that is why Daniel was not involved in the miracle of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, just a matter of chronology, we know, of course, Daniel has his own very, very famous miracle. That is Daniel in the lion's den. But that occurs later. That occurs when Persia, remember, Persia took over the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel's encounter with that miracle occurred later. And at that juncture, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are not mentioned, either because they died, or they were in Eretz Yisrael, depending on the different opinions in the Gemara that we said before.
Even though Daniel wasn't really an idol, even though it wasn't him who made him an idol, why wouldn't you think that he would be treated like an idol?
Yeah, well, once again, it goes back to the idea that no idol makes itself an idol, right? So the concept is, if a person makes an object an idol, that idol is supposed to be burned. So Daniel said, I've been made an idol, so I'm especially vulnerable to fire. But it goes back to the overall idea that obviously when you burn an idol, the goal is not to punish the idol. The idol did nothing wrong, but it's to get rid of that which leads people astray. So theoretically, even an innocent person, when made into an idol, is leading people astray, so God might want to destroy it for the benefit of the common good. Now, it's not Hashem's chashon. Hashem wouldn't have done that. But Daniel, in his humility, thought that perhaps this would happen to him. Okay. Now here, again, in the Agadah, in this paragraph, actually a lot of Agadahs, it's sometimes difficult to see the association, right? Because we now go on to a different thing. We seem to be taking a pasuk at random from a different discussion and interpret that pasuk. But often, the way you have to understand it is you have to just keep on going on. That times, although the beginning and even the middle is seemingly a total digression, at the end, it's going to reconnect it back, right? So you're going to see that this will be reconnected back to the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, although it begins with a totally different focus. And this is a pasuk in the Navi of Yirmiyahu. Now remember, Yirmiyahu actually lived in Eretz Yisrael during the Babylonian first years of the Babylonian exile. He was an Ed Re'iah. He was an eyewitness to the actual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And he was the composer of Medrash Eicha, of Megillas Eicha, Lamentations, which talks about the Churban. So in the book of Yirmiyahu, it says the following: Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakos Elokei Yisrael. So says the Lord of Hosts, the God of Israel, about two people, Achav ben Koloya, V'el Tzidkiyo ben Maaseya. Now, this is a little confusing. When you hear the word Achav, so the person you think of is one of the kings of the 10 tribes who was a very, very bad guy. But this is a different Achav. The first Achav was hundreds of years before Yirmiyahu. But Yirmiyahu is talking about the fact that during Nebuchadnezzar's war against Eretz Yisrael, there were many, many false prophets who would actually give prophecies in the name of God that the Jewish people would be victorious. We don't realize this. Yirmiyahu would be accused of being a Benedict Arnold or a Quisling or a traitor. Yirmiyahu is constantly telling the people, B'shem Hashem, surrender to Babylonia. Do not wage war. Do not fight. Because maybe if you surrender, he'll let you keep the Beis HaMikdash and everything else. The false prophets are saying, Hashem loves the Jewish people. They're not quoting about Azar. They're saying they love. Of course he'll give you victory. You have the Beis HaMikdash. That guarantees the victory. So the false prophets are telling the Jewish people, go to war. Yirmiyahu is telling them, you're not on the madrega that Hashem is going to help you. You have too many sins. Make peace. Surrender, and then you can do tshuva. and Hashem will let you keep the Beis HaMikdash. So he singles out in this prophecy, without giving us any more details, that there were two false prophets that he especially cursed for leading the Jewish people astray. The first false prophet is a man called Achav ben Koloya. Nothing to do with King Achav. Nothing to do at all with that. And the second prophet is Sidkiyo ben Maaseh. Now this is so confusing because the last Jewish king's name also happened to be Sidkiyo, but that's not him. This is a false prophet called Sidkiyo because they prophesy in my name, but they lead people astray with sheker. And then it goes on. The pasuk goes on. V'lukach mayhem klala l'chol golas Yehuda. And they will suffer such an ignominious fate that the whole diaspora will say, I guess like we said by a blessing, what do we say when we bless our children? May Hashem make you like Ephraim and Menashe. Mm-hmm. So they're going to be so cursed that if somebody wants to curse somebody, which you shouldn't do, Yisimcha Elokim, it's a deliberate parody, may God make you like Sidkiyahu and like Achav. Meaning their curse is going to be so bad that whenever you want to curse somebody, which again, you're not allowed to do, but if you wanted to curse somebody, you would use them as the comparison. Yisimcha Hashem! May Hashem curse this person. Kitzidkiyahu ucha Achav Asher kolam melech bavel b'yesh, because the king of Babylonia burnt them alive in fire. So now you see the connection. You know, Talmudic association in Agadot is often, which you might call almost free association, because since we were talking about the righteous people who were thrown into the fire and saved, we now move to some evil people who were thrown into the fire and died, and Nebuchadnezzar actually burnt these prophets alive. But the question becomes, why would he burn them alive? If anything, well, no. Actually, it makes sense. Politically, it makes sense. Mm-hmm. Because what were these false prophets saying? These false prophets were basically saying, rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. See, Nebuchadnezzar liked Yirmiyahu. It's very, very funny. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. But he actually wanted to treat Yirmiyahu fairly well, because what was Yirmiyahu's message? Surrender to the Babylonians. So he actually wanted to give Yirmiyahu special treatment. Yirmiyahu refused because he wanted to suffer with the Jewish people. But the false prophets who were telling the Jewish people to rebel, Nebuchadnezzar treated very harshly, and he burnt them alive. Now it uses an unusual word for burning. It does not say serafam, serefa, which is the normal word for burning, but it says kalam. Kalam is, not just burning, but when something is burnt to a crisp. And that's what the Gemara says, that their bodies were literally burnt like black meat, totally black and the like. Now, why? So it says, Yan asher osu nivala b'Yisrael. They did disgusting things within Israel. And not only were they false prophets, vayinafu esneshe reyehim, they committed adultery with the wives of their friends. Now we're not saying why Nebuchadnezzar surely didn't care about that, but we're saying why God decreed that they would suffer this punishment. So the Gemara says, my of it, what did they do exactly? So listen to the story that the Gemara is reconstructing. Azal Legabe Barta Nebuchadnezzar. These false prophets went to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Achav Amar La. Achav said to the daughter, Ko Amar Hashem Hashemi Yosidkiya. God told me that you must listen to the other prophet Sidkiyo. Sidkiyo then said, Ko Amar Hashem Hishami Alachav. Now, when I say he shun me, listen, this is a euphemism for having intercourse, meaning to say, one false prophet said, God told me you have to have relations with him. And the other false prophet said, God told me you have to have relations with the other guy. Now, why didn't each one just say, God told me you have to have relations with me? because nobody would listen to that. I mean, obviously, that's a vested interest. If I come to you and I say, God told me you have to give me $1 million, even if I'm normally a Navi, you would have reason not to believe me. On the other hand, if I told you that God told me that you have to give $1 million to somebody I'm not necessarily connected to, there might be more credibility in my claim. So they both wanted to have relations with her. So each one said, as a prophecy, Hashem said, be with the other guy. Well, she didn't know what to do, so she reported this to her father. And her father said, I can't believe that. I know that their God hates promiscuity, hates sexual immorality. So therefore, he said to his daughter, when they come to you, send them to me. So they came to her to have intercourse with her. She sent them to her father. The father said, what did God say to you, or who told you to do this? So they said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So then, Vaha Hananya Mishal Vazarya Shaltinu. I asked Hananya Mishal, Nebuchadnezzar did his research. He asked Hananya Mishal Vazarya, could your God have said such a thing? And they said, impossible. Right? So they then said, well, they're prophets and we're prophets. We say God spoke to us. Why are they better than us? So Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to check you. After all, Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into a fire and they survived. If you're a true prophet, you should be thrown into a fire. So the Gemara is giving an interesting twist, which is actually not the way I said. I had said that the reference to the adultery or the niyuf, first I'm not sure why it's called adultery anyway, because who says Nebuchadnezzar's daughter was married? The word niyuf normally means adultery, but here it just seems to be promiscuity. And I had learned that that was not the reason Nebuchadnezzar burned them. That was just the reason why Hashem decreed they would be punished. But from the Hemshech of the story, it actually appears that that was the precipitating cause for Nebuchadnezzar burning them. Because they claim Hashem had commanded an immoral act, and Nebuchadnezzar heard from Hananya, Mishael, Azariah that Hashem would not command such an act. And when they said, well, so what? We're a prophet and he's a prophet. Hashem. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to test you the way I tested them. They were thrown into the fire, and of course they did not survive. And that's why the idea of the Niyuf refers to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Now it's interesting. When it refers to the Niyuf, it says, the wives of their friends. So it's an interesting expression that we would call Nebuchadnezzar their friend. Politically, they were actually telling people to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. But I think there's a remez, Nebuchadnezzar is your friend when you're a Rasha, like Nebuchadnezzar. Meaning, yeah, he's your buddy because you're both Rishayim who don't keep the will of Hashem.
But is the daughter the wife?
A daughter is not the wife. Now the thing is, yes, the question is, Vayinafu, yeah, so how do you parse this phrase? They committed adultery with the wives, first of all, what's the plural? The wives of their friends. Let's see if there's a... Yeah, it's a good kash. The way the Marsha seems to understand it, he says that this wasn't the first time, meaning they had used this idea that God commands you to have intercourse with me. You know, they would go over to all sorts of married women, meaning to say, when they tried it on Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, that's when they get in trouble. But in point of fact, they had been doing this with adultery countless times. Interesting, you know. Let me just raise an interesting halachic question for you to consider. You know, do you know the halacha? I'm just thinking out loud. Do you know the halacha that if a Jewish married woman commits adultery willingly, not rape, she's not allowed to stay with her husband, right? Because she is she's a sota. She's a woman that's mezana, cannot be with her husband. She also cannot be with the guy she was with. What if a woman has consensual intercourse with a person because he convinces her that it's God's will? Let's say the prophet, this false prophet. A false prophet goes over to a woman, and the woman is gullible and not so knowledgeable. And the false prophet says that God has commanded me to tell you. Actually, people in cults do this all the time. God has commanded me to tell you, you have to have relations with me. So I'm asking this halakhic question. The woman has relations. When she realizes her mistake and she no longer continues, will she be allowed to return to her husband? Or do I say, since she did commit adultery willingly, again, if she would be raped, then Eino Chinami for sure she can go back to her husband, unless he's a Kohen. So, but here she wasn't raped. She consented to the relation. But it's because she thought this was a bona fide prophet, right? So she didn't intend to violate the Torah. She didn't intend to commit a sin. She didn't intend to do something wrong because she thought it was permitted. So there's an interesting tshuva. I'm thinking now, there's an interesting tshuva from the, I think it's the Marit. Remember, it was in the time of the Beit Yosef, that says that adultery is not defined by your intent to rebel against Hashem. It is defined by your intention to be unfaithful to your husband. So, even if she feels that halacha permits her to do what she's doing, so she has no intention to rebel against God, since she does know... Now, the difference would be, if a woman thought her husband was dead, then that would be there was no intention to be unfaithful to her husband. But if a woman knows her husband is alive, but she thinks she's allowed to do this, the Marit is Mechadesh, that is still considered halachic adultery, because when the Torah describes adultery, it says rebelling against her husband. It doesn't say rebelling against Hashem, and therefore the Marit says the key is knowledge that she's unfaithful. So again, Lanias Daiti, it would appear that even if a woman has intercourse because she thinks the prophet commanded it, she would still not be allowed to go to her husband because she knows she's being unfaithful to her marital commitment. What if her husband told her? Well, that's a little more difficult. I would say maybe we would have to reformulate it a little bit. Not being unfaithful to her husband, but being unfaithful to the marriage commitment she made with her husband. So even if the husband says it's okay, she still knows that she's breaking that marriage commitment. So you just have to tweak that
Bit. Even though he commanded, since it goes against the ketubah, she's only for him, it still counts as a break in the ketubah.
Yeah.
That's adultery?
I believe so. Now, I'm not saying she would get the death penalty for it. She would not. Because she has to intend to violate the Torah to have the death penalty. But it would be sufficient to prohibit her from staying married to her husband.
And does it only work if she does it with, like, another man? Or is it for all
no.
Girls as well? Like, if
No. In fact, it's not even with a guy. It's interesting. A woman can commit a number of sexual indiscretions that will not forbid her to her husband. If she is with an animal, if that could happen, she can go back to her husband. More importantly, if she was with a non-Jew, even though it's hard to understand, it's totally logical, because certainly she committed adultery, but the halacha is that the intercourse with a non-Jew does not prohibit her to her husband. That's what Rabbeinu Tam says, because, again, this is a delicate minor, because we compare sleeping with a Gentile to sleeping with an animal.
What about a Jewish woman?
Oh, and lesbianism also would not forbid. It would not forbid a lesbian relationship. Would not prohibit.
Does she have to be with a married man, or
no? That's important. Halachic adultery is totally limited to the status of the woman. If the woman is Jewishly married, and then sometimes she won't be if they didn't have kosher witnesses, but if the woman is Jewishly married, then whether the guy she's with is single or the guy she's with is married, that is halachic adultery, and she cannot be with her husband. On the other hand, a married man that had relations, even with a married woman, is not forbidden to stay with his wife. He could stay with his wife.
But he has committed adultery.
He has committed, well, he only commits adultery if the woman he was married. But if she was single, even though he violated his relationship with his wife, it's not halachic. It's a sin, but it's not halachic adultery. Because the reason is because a man theoretically could have two wives, so you can't call him being with another woman as a violation. These are difficult issues. In fact, there's a tshuva. The Nevi Yehuda was a great, great posek, one of the greatest posekim, Rabbi Cheskel Lando. He was the chief rabbi of Prague in the 1700s. The Tshuvas, Nevi Yehuda, is one of the greatest Sifri Halacha. So he has a story there, a tshuva, about this story. It's really a horrendous story. A story about a man that was having an affair with his mother-in-law. Now, it's not clear to me if it was already his mother-in-law, or he married the daughter afterwards, which may even be worse. He has an affair. And the question is, since the mother-in-law is forbidden to the father-in-law now, is he obligated? He became a Baal Tshuva, became totally frum. He wants to do Tshuva, complete break. Is he obligated to tell his father-in-law that he was sleeping around with his mother-in-law in order that the father-in-law would then divorce the mother-in-law and not continue to live in a forbidden marriage? Or, since this would be such a humiliation for him, he would not be obligated to tell. Right? The Rebbe has a whole discussion whether kavod habrios, human dignity, would allow him to be silent. The Nevi Yehuda actually is machmer in this. He actually says, you do have to own up to it. But many, many poskim say that even a woman who knows she committed adultery, a woman who knows, if there are no witnesses, does not have to tell her husband. It's interesting that even though you would think that she's living in sin, right? But the poskim have different reasonings, that unless there are witnesses, she does not have to reveal the adultery. If she reveals the adultery and the husband believes her, which he doesn't have to do either, the husband can actually not believe her because she's not two witnesses. But if she reveals the adultery and the husband believes her, he has to divorce her. But she does not have to tell him. That's the standard stuff, and that comes up a lot. Sometimes, if you're a rabbi, a woman might actually tell you that she had an affair. What do you do? And the standard psak halacha in these cases is we tell the woman, just don't talk about it. Don't do it anymore. And don't talk about it.
I think the case of the prophet is kind of like a person who's in like a multitude, like a captive who commits a sin. Like if they live in a society where, like, let's say adultery is the norm and they think it's like it's not a bad thing, then would it be considered? Because like because just like the prophet, he's basically giving the standard. So too, like a person who lives in a society where like stealing is fine or like adultery is fine, would they receive the same? Like would it be the same parallel?
Well,
case?
Yeah, yes, that would be the same case. In fact, that's actually specifically what the Maharid is talking about: a person who was raised to believe that adultery is. So there's no intention to rebel against God's law, but you're still not faithful to your husband, and therefore that's enough to not, again, you don't get the death penalty for it, but that's enough to forbid a continuation of the marriage. Okay, we'll stop here. You have a good
thank you.